It's Judges 3, verses 12 to 30. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join them, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tributes to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword, about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." The king said, "Quiet," and all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace, and he said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from the seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out of his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the door of the upper room behind him and locked it. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Seirah. Then he arrived there. He blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. Amen.
What a story to teach on the day that knife crime has really hit the press. Let's pray, shall we, that we'll hear what God wants to say. Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your law. Please teach us what you want us to hear, we pray. Amen. Just imagine what it would have been like to have lived in Israel at the time of this story. It's about 1200 BC. The land had been overrun by the cronies of the fat king of Moab, Eglon, and together with his allies, the Amorites. Interesting, because they were descendants of Lot. Do you remember the nephew of Abraham? So they were relatives, distant relatives. The Amalekites, well, they were descendants of Esau, another distant relative. And here they are, subject to the enemy rule for 18 years. Now, just think what this would mean. Extortionate taxes would have had to be paid. If you're deemed to be at all rebellious, then you could be exiled or even killed. Your crops could be burnt and you'd have no redress. Women could be raped. No appeal. Perhaps the modern equivalent today would be Darfur. Awful problems there in West Sudan, where they're occupied by the Arab militia, and very little redress until the UN started. But why has this happened? Can you see Israel's problems? The outline of this talk is written on the back of your notes, so that you know when the end's coming. Israel's problem. The Bible's very clear about this. These were God's chosen people, but they'd rejected God in all but name. Not long before, they had been a godly people. You remember when they first occupied this land under the ruler, Joshua, who's now an old man, he'd assembled them, all the tribes together, and they all vowed, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods." They'd promised that. Yet what had happened within a few years? They had, in fact, in practice, forsaken the Lord, their rightful king. Just glance at you back at 2:17. They wouldn't listen to their judges who'd taken over from Joshua, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. So, how could God bring his people back to himself and to his wishes? Now look at what happened, Israel's response. 2:18, they groaned under oppression and affliction. And the result? God had compassion. He always has compassion on people who honestly turn to him. And he raised up a judge, 2:18, to save them from their enemies. And this is the recurring theme of this book. And just glance down, we haven't got time to do it, 2:20 to 23, it's the same story. Last week, Chris told us about Othniel. 3:6. God's people served other gods and did evil. And as a result, God allowed the king of Aram, now Syria, to overrun the country. Then, after 8 years, the Spirit of God came on Othniel, 3:9, who saved them. Do you see that word? And for 40 years, they had peace. But when Othniel died, they did evil. 3:12, things went back again. Aren't people stupid to turn their backs on God? Remember, it's God's judgment that matters, not what we think of ourselves, not what they think of themselves. So, once again, God acted. This time, 3:12, he allows the fat king of Moab, Eglon, what a wonderful name, Humpty Dumpty, to conquer the land with all the despair that this caused. And again the people of Israel cried to the Lord. They all cried to the Lord. The word used in 15, cried out, is exactly the same word as the children of Israel used when they're captives in Egypt for 400 years. At the end, they cried out. They groaned in their slavery and cried out. And it says, God heard. Now what God wants most of all from his people, it's very clear here. Whether Jews in the Old Testament or Christians in the New, is a people who together worship him, by centering their lives on him and doing what he wants, to obey him, to love him. But, verse 12, once again evil. Verse 15, again they cried out. So what's God's solution? It's a savior, Israel's savior. God again raises up another deliverer or savior. Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. That's a strange thing. Why on earth chuck that into the text? Well, the reason is there's a pun on the word. In the Hebrew, this idea of left-handed is key to this little story. The phrase, he was left-handed, comes at the end of the sentence, suggesting there's an extra meaning there. Yemin is the word in the Hebrew for right-handed. Okay? Now, the first time it's mentioned is Benjamin, who was Ben-Yamin, son of the right hand. He was the favorite son of Jacob. How awful to have a favorite son. But he was the son of the right hand. And when it says he's left-handed in the Hebrew, they don't actually say left-handed. They say bound right hand, bound Yamin. And it goes on, when it says in verse 15, the Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon. In the Hebrew, it's literally the Israelites sent by his hand, Yemin, a present for Eglon. You can see the way it's written. What a present Eglon's hand was about to deliver. But can you just note, although here God gave a deliverer, there's clearly a lot of planning in the story. Can you just look at the details here? Ehud made a specially prepared sword. It didn't have a hilt. It couldn't have had a hilt, otherwise it wouldn't have gone right through, would it? And it got hidden. It's about 18 inches long, one cubit. Just long enough to be fixed to your femur, your thigh bone, without causing troubles walking or pricking you. The other thing, the trumpet call, verse 27. You know, trumpets were going all the time. There must have been a message in the trumpet call so that when they heard that specific trumpet call, they came in their hordes, running with any weapons they could lay their hands on. So, the plot is set. Verse 17, this group turn up at Eglon's palace, but clearly the opportunity for this dastardly act wasn't there. Probably the troops, the defense, too many guards. However, on the way home, they came to Gilgal, which is very near Jericho, just back over the Jordan River. And there he saw the idols that were there. Literally, it says, the carved things. Now, that must be there for a purpose. What was it that these idols did to Ehud? Did they remind him that God's people should serve the true God and not idols? Is this what came to his mind? Or could it have been, as was the habit then, if you're a king and you enlarged your kingdom, you'd put up great big statue of yourself on the boundary? Could it have been one of those? We don't know. But whatever it was, it initiated Ehud to turn back on his own and ask to see Eglon again. Now, Eglon is in the upper room of his palace. It was common in those days for, you know, the palace to be the main thing downstairs, but for the ruler to have a private quarter up on the roof where you'd have lattice so that the breeze could come through. You'd have more privacy. And that's where Ehud met Eglon. I have a secret message for you, O king. I don't Perhaps Eglon thought he's going to be given something special, a backhander in private. Anyway, he clears the word with the one word he clears the his presence with this one word that he says in this text, quiet, out. So there he is, alone, Ehud and Eglon. Ehud says, I have a message from God for you. I wonder what Eglon thought this was. As he starts fumbling, Ehud starts fumbling in his clothes. God mattered to Ehud. Do you see that? I have a message from God. As we know, Ehud was committed to living for God and not caring for himself. He risked a lot doing this. Out comes the sword. He plunges it into this obese man. Comes right out the back of this fat king. The hilt goes right in. Ehud quickly leaves. He locks the door behind him, takes the key, and escapes. Now, the details of this story obviously had to be recorded by an Israelite because it's got this humour of the victor. If you're in Iraq after the fall of Saddam Hussein, you know, there's a sick humour when Hitler was defeated. There's this similar sort of humour that was going on. And the way it's recorded, how the guards are puzzled. Why hasn't King Eglon called us back? Is he stuck in the toilet? Is he constipated? So they waited to the point of embarrassment. Eventually, they find a spare key, only to find Eglon dead on the floor. Ehud had time to escape. He crossed over the Jordan and he came to the hills of Ephraim, just the other side. He gives the trumpet blast, this preordained signal, and the Israelites come pouring out of the hills. Note what he says to them. Follow me. Follow me, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. It's very interesting how the word for Eglon was the Lord, your Lord. So Ehud promised victory, verse 28, over the enemy, and peace, 30. And when we read, his soldiers immediately controlled the fords across the Jordan. No one could cross. Occupying forces, leaderless, were killed, 10,000 in all. And then the Israelites advanced, subdued all of the Moabs, and the land was at peace for 80 years. And basically, it all happened because Ehud was willing to offer himself as a living sacrifice. He risked everything. Now, what are we to learn from this? Well, can I suggest that we actually live in an occupied land now? Our country is oppressed by evil. I mean, one example is what I call the eroticization of our society. Look at telly. Look at the films. Sexual promiscuity is everywhere. In yesterday's paper, I saw a church leader saying, well, it's not wrong today, is it? A church leader saying that? In spite of the increase in venereal disease, AIDS, chlamydia, marriage breakdown. Do you know, chlamydia infection that causes infertility has gone up 300% in the last 10 years? 1.8 million people attended our venereal clinics every year now, and that's going up. We in England have got the highest teenage pregnancy rate in the whole of the European Union. There's another problem. Consumerism is rife. No, they've got it, I want it. We want more and more, like a junkie in a way, screaming for a fix. What are the new centres of mammon now? I don't know. Are they the superstores? vying for our idolatrous devotion, even on Sunday? These problems, they are affecting God's people. I mean, are Christians now as devoted to the Lord's work as they were before our land was occupied with secular forces? I heard this week of a leading Christian in the area. He had an affair with someone else, again, very much involved in the church. It's not hit the press, but the devil's had his way. We could go on. We are being oppressed by Satan. And ultimately, our problems are not, frankly, financial or social or political problems. They are spiritual problems. Who's the Lord? And let's just ask ourselves, is Satan making us more impotent, less effective as God's people than we should be? And are we passionate in prayer? Have we got to this point that we cry out to God like the Israelites did? If we do, God's solution is the same, to provide a saviour for us. I wonder if in England God's got someone like Ehud, who's got the courage, the determination, the single-mindedness to lead God's people. Someone who realizes they're not here for themselves, but for someone else, for God, for his people. I wonder if there's someone here, maybe, who is willing to risk what they have for God's ends. Perhaps it may be in a small way. Perhaps on our estate, in our road, to be a focus where the word of God, that people should turn back to God, comes out like a clarion call. Oh, we need people like this. Roosevelt, the US president, said this: "The person who succeeds isn't the one who holds back, fearing failure, nor the one who never fails, but rather the one who moves on in spite of failure. Far better it is to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failure, than to take rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy much nor suffer much because they live in a grey twilight that knows no victory or defeat." How we do need people with the mark of Ehud to say to our world, "Thus says the Lord, I have a message from God." Well, such a person will, like Ehud, be God-centered. He'll be personally committed to God, to the one person who for all time has come as the great saviour of the world. There is no other way. The Lord Jesus promises to give peace, not a peace that lasts 40 years like Othniel, or 80 years here like Ehud. He gives us a peace that will increase and lasts for eternity. The Bible's full of this peace. Yeah, Romans 16:20. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." It's the same story. Peace was the prime gift that Jesus offers to his people. John 16. "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. Take heart, I have overcome the world." You see, the story of Ehud is a picture of the spiritual battle. And Jesus says, ultimately, I'm the victor. He's the ultimate saviour who risked everything for us to save us for eternity. He even died. But to show that even death can't defeat him. He rose from the dead. So we can have peace even when facing death, when we belong to the Lord Jesus. John Farrar did know that peace. Do you remember when he knew he was about to die? He put his thumbs up in the air. He was going to meet his Lord. Professor Joad was a prominent atheist. He became a Christian. He said this: trying to find happiness from this world is trying to light up a dark room by lighting a succession of matches. You strike one, it flickers for a moment and then goes out. But when you find Jesus Christ, ex-atheist saying this, but when you find Jesus Christ, it's as though the whole room suddenly flooded with light. Isn't that a gorgeous picture? Can you just notice also what the ultimate saviour says that's very similar to Ehud? You may notice here Ehud said, "Follow me," after the trumpet call went. And Jesus says exactly the same. If you've got time, go through Matthew and just see how often the word "follow me" comes. I'll just do a quick one. In Matthew 4:19, to the two possible disciples: "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." I'll make you into a sort of saviour for other people. Follow me. He reminds his disciples later on: if anyone who would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Ehud risked everything. And Jesus is saying, be risk takers for me. And later on in Matthew, Peter says to Jesus, "We've left everything to follow you. What will there be for us?" And Jesus reassures him. He says, "Everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. The prize is well worth the risk." So Jesus reassures us. He says, it is well worthwhile to follow him, to respond to the trumpet call of the Saviour. He offers us victory over sin and peace within. Just as Ehud offers victory and peace, we are offered victory over sin, which God hates, and peace within, to give us that confidence to keep on. If people here, if anyone here is not yet committed to the Lord Jesus, will you think again? Is it true? Dig into it. If you consider yourself a Christian, have you really joined the battle? Has God given you his Spirit for a very special work? Maybe small, but very special for his glory. Let me finish with John Wesley. He was regarded by many as a saviour of the church in this country. He went around, you remember, preaching in the open air when he was banned by officialdom. But he, like Ehud, was devoted to doing God's will. And he recorded in his journal that he often used to pray, and this could be our prayer: "Lord, cure me of my intermittent piety and make me thoroughly Christian." Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for these heroes of old who took risks for you. Lord, it's difficult for us in our society to understand what it meant for those people oppressed by the Moabites. But Lord, thank you that you did raise up a saviour in the form of Ehud to lead your people. Lord, please, in some way, use us. You've given us your Spirit to lead others back to God. But Lord, also, please help us to cry out to God for our society, that the great Saviour, who's died for our sin and who gives us your power, will be real again in our land and in our church. Amen.